Lord, we are a people who are fickle and unfaithful, and we are easily like a little lamb, distracted and pulled away from the moorings of our soul and the moorings of our stability. But your unfailing love comes and reminds us who we are. And you reach out and you call us by name and you extend your hand to us. And sometimes you've even reached out and you've grabbed us like the little lamb that was lost from the 99. And you've placed us upon your shoulders and you've walked us back to the fold. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your majesty, for the glory that surrounds your throne, and for your beauty, and for all the things, Lord, that we haven't seen in person, but we get hints of them from your word and from your actions in our life on our behalf. But one day, Lord, we will see you in all your glory. And what a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. And the amazing thing to us, Lord, is like this song, as glorious and as wonderful and as beautiful and majestic and powerful as you are, still you take time for us. Because every one of us in this room has a different story to tell, how you reached into the specific area and time of our lives, and it was through some circumstance or through some difficult time, Lord, where you reached out and you entered our world and you showed us who you were. And you called to us by name. And you allowed us to believe upon you so that we might have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness this morning, for the blessing of being in your presence today, just as you promised, for the blessing of being able to open up your word and have you speak to us, and for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who gives us understanding. And I pray, God, in this room that you'd be glorified in our lives as we hear your voice, and that, Lord, we would take the application that the Holy Spirit places upon our hearts individually today, and we would put that application into effect, that we would bring glory to your name. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for your presence in this place. Now instruct us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 41? Ezekiel chapter 41. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in the pew in front of you. It's a different translation than what I'll be using this morning, but it should be close enough that you should be able to follow along. And if you're visiting, I just want you to know that we are committed to the study of the Word of God verse by verse. And we started 17 years ago in Genesis 1:1, and here's where we are. We're in Ezekiel, and we've just made our way verse by verse through the Scripture and trying to understand what the full counsel of God is for our lives, and obviously relating that to the truths that we find in the New Testament as well. But in just a couple more years, we'll actually enter the book of Matthew, and we'll take the same process as we go through the New Testament as well. But the Word of God is awesome. Are you enjoying the day today? I love the rain. I've never mentioned that before, I'm sure. But boy, to have it raining today and the beauty of the heavens come down, I just love it. How many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here last week? How many of you that were here last week are not here this week? Oh, okay, all right, just a couple of you. Okay, we're in big trouble here this morning with a couple of you. I want you to take out the handout that you found in your bulletin this morning. And we're going to be using the same handout that we used last week because we have some other things to look at in this handout. And I draw your attention, first of all, to the side that has Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1 at the top. And you'll see a picture of the vision that God gave through the bronze man, as we'll look at this morning, to Ezekiel of the coming temple that will be the place where Jesus will rule from during the millennial reign of Christ. And it's been an interesting study, at least for me going through now, and there's always the temptation when you get so many dimensions and such intricacy that you kind of get bored with all of that. And so we tried to make it easy for us to follow along, not only by taking the Word of God as it appears, but there's some other helps that are on this, on both sides of this page, that will help us kind of see the things that are pointed out to us. But also, last week we showed an animation to kind of keep us online with what the Scripture was saying, and we'll see a little bit of that this morning as well. This section is the visions that Ezekiel received regarding the new city and, again, the new temple that will be in Jerusalem during the millennial period. Several weeks ago, as I was preparing, getting ready for this portion of Ezekiel, I listened to a couple of the other pastors that I respect greatly to kind of see how they approached this. And I was listening through and trying to envision the things that it was saying. And I was having difficulty just following along with all of the intricacy of all these dimensions. And so I'm grateful that we have some animation that helps us. But one of the ones that I really appreciate has been Chuck Smith. He is, of course, now with the Lord. But for 65 plus years, he was a diligent student of the Word of God. And it was interesting to hear his introduction to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. He was a brilliant man and loved to study. But of this section, Chuck said this: "I have to confess, I really have never been able to fully understand or grasp these chapters." Now, that's an honest pastor that says that. Most pastors would just say, "Hey, I know the answer to this, just follow along." Chuck is not that way. He says, "You know, I have to be honest with you. I don't fully understand or grasp these chapters. I feel like I have a pretty good grasp of chapters 1 through 39, but 40 through 48, I just get lost in them, and I'm not exactly certain what they're all saying." And he said, "I study and preach them by faith because it's God's word, but I get lost in the details." So I want to tell you this morning, if last week you got lost in the details, you're in good company. For me, the first, I don't know, 5 or 7 times I read through it, it was just like, what in the world can we, where do we go from this? Where's applications in this portion of Scripture? But the fact of the matter is, it's God's word. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for us to go through his word by faith. And though we may get lost in some of the details, there's still a blessing that he brings in our spirit through his spirit as we pursue understanding of this portion of Scripture regarding the temple in the millennial reign. Now, this temple, the instructions that were given to Ezekiel were given a long time ago. And many history years have passed since the description of this was given, and yet this temple is still future. And for a long time, it was a long way off. In my opinion, it's not very far off, but that this temple will be here upon the earth. But the timing of this particular portion of Scripture that we get occurs at 14 years after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. It was 25 years after Ezekiel had been kidnapped and taken to Babylon as a 25-year-old, so he's 50 years old. And as the Lord comes to Ezekiel and gives him all of these dimensions and this promise of this coming temple, the Lord sets his hand on Ezekiel, and he takes him on this vision back to Israel and Jerusalem specifically, and the city is in rubble. And as I mentioned last week, Ezekiel has not seen this city for 25 years. But in his recollection of what the city was like, it was a beautiful city. It was a gorgeous place. And of course, the crown jewel of it all was the temple. And of course, there was Solomon's throne and Solomon's palace. But it was a beautiful, beautiful city. And when Ezekiel arrives there by vision, by the hand of God upon his shoulder, he looks at this place that is rubble. In fact, one of the prophecies about that city is that the city will be a completely plowed place when destruction comes. And so when he arrives there, there's nothing familiar to him. All he sees is just the rubble that comes after the Babylonians have been there. Ezekiel saw, superimposed upon this rubble, he says in verse 2 of chapter 40 last week, something a structure that looks something like a city. And then suddenly Ezekiel sees this man who has tools in his pouch or in his hands, we're not certain. But this man, he describes this man as a man who looks like bronze. And we don't know exactly what does that mean. Is it just the color? Is it the brightness of him? Is it the stiffness of him? We don't know. But he says that he saw this man that looked like bronze. And the man was able to move around and was able to speak. And he had measuring tools in his hands. One of the tools was a line of flax, like we would say a measuring tape from a carpenter, although they used the line of flax more for measuring long distances. And so it was like a cord that was pre-measured, perhaps with markings on the cord, so somebody could measure long distances and tell how far they were. So it was a line of flax. And then there was a measuring rod, or your Bible may say a reed, which was 6 cubits long. And the Lord is so specific, he says it's not the small cubit, it's the large cubit, since he wants to have the instructions exactly the way that the sizes of these different things. And so a cubit is from here to here. Then he says, but the long cubit is not from here to here, it's from here to here plus the hand breadth, which is from here to here. So this is approximately 18 inches, this is approximately 3 inches, and so the cubit that he's talking about is a 21-inch cubit. And so these things are going to be measured by this line of flax and this rod, which is really the shaft of a plant, kind of like a bamboo pole, which is 10.5 feet long, 6 cubits, 10.5 feet long. And the bronze man, I assume to be a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That means before he was incarnate, in other words, his deity come in flesh, before he appeared in Bethlehem, I believe it was Christ himself that was there, that was represented by that bronze man. I can't prove that, but I believe that to be true. He begins to measure out all the dimensions of the structure, the walls and the outer court and the inner courts and the three gates. In fact, if you'll look once again at that portion of your handout that has the picture that says Ezekiel 40 verse 1, it gives the look of this city and all the dimensions of the city. He walks from place to place and he measures them with his measuring tools. And the walls around, and you'll notice if you weren't here last week, there are three structures on the edge of that city or of that temple area. Those are the three gates that go in. There's an east gate and a north gate and a south gate. There's no west gate. There's the outer court, and there's three gates on the inside that go to the inner court, and the temple is in that inner court. And so the bronze man walks about in all those different places with his measuring tools, and he calls out the measurements to Ezekiel. And so we look at all that, and as he calls them out, he calls them out in such a way that Ezekiel is able either to take notes, or he's got a better memory than I do, that he writes them down, and he is to take and declare those to all of the Hebrew people. So last week, we walked through the dimensions with the help of the animated video. We weren't taken inside of the temple, but this morning we're going to be taken inside of this temple, which inside the temple is where Christ will reign during the millennial reign. We noted last week that when God builds or creates something, he's very intricate and detail-oriented. He's not haphazard. There are very specific directions that he gives. And when he asks man to build something for him, he's very specific with his instructions to him as he builds them. He tells the type of material to be used, exactly how big it's supposed to be, the dimensions of everything, the colors, as we look at the tabernacle and the temple. When he had Noah create the ark, he told him very specifically it had to be gopher wood, it had to be such and such wide. He showed him how to build that that great ark to house all those animals. The tabernacle, he gives instructions to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, very specific, detailed instructions from that mountain. And then David wants to build a temple, and God says, no, you can't because you're a man of war, God gives him the instructions for Solomon's temple. He's supposed to hand those instructions to his son for him to build them. And so now as we look at this new future temple, which is still future to us today, he gives very detailed instructions, and it shouldn't be surprising to us that he does it in that way. Ezekiel was told to look with his eyes and hear with his ears and to fix his mind on the instructions. because he was to declare those to God's people and to us. And we have the record of all those dimensions here. Amazing that we would have all of this detail. And so laboriously, perhaps, we walked through each measurement with this man of bronze and Ezekiel. The walls, the gates, the courts, the rooms, the porches were all symmetrical in their design. In other words, once we described one gate, it was the same as the other gates, the other two gates on the outer court. And as once we described the inner gate, it was the same as one of the inner gates. The other two were exactly like it. Everything was built four square. As you look at that diagram right here again, that top one on that first page that I showed you, this looks small to you perhaps, but I want to tell you how big it is. 13 football fields fit inside of this. This is the temple area for the millennial reign of Christ. This is an enormous structure that the directions are being given for. We are even given the dimensions of the tables used for slaughtering animals for sacrifice. And we talked about that last week. You weren't here. There are going to be sacrifices in this millennial temple. And we wonder, well, why would there be sacrifices in a time when Christ has already been the sacrifices? All the old sacrifices pointed toward him. Why would there be sacrifices in this new millennial reign of Christ? Well, the sacrifices of the Old Testament people expressed their faith in the sacrifice that was to come by bringing their animals to be sacrificed. The sacrifices didn't take their sin away. We're told that by Scripture. The blood of bulls and goats can't take sin away. So it didn't take sin away. But what it was their instructions from God to look forward to the time when he would send his son to be the perfect sacrifice. And that was a time that was yet to come. And so that's what they did then. Now, in the New Testament, we don't do sacrifices any longer because Christ has come. And so instead of sacrifices, we have the Lord's Supper. Every second Sunday of the month, we have the Lord's Supper. Somebody asked me one time, is the second Sunday of the month especially a holy day? Is that why we do the, and where in Scripture does it say to do it that way on the second Sunday of the month? And I said, well, it is a holy day. But the reason we do it on the second Sunday of the month is because we borrowed communion trays from a church that they'd had theirs on the first Sunday, Mount Aliphan, and so we used it on the second Sunday. And when we were starting our church, and so it's been our tradition ever since to do it on the second Sunday of the month. But so we look back at what Jesus did at our time of communion. But in the millennial reign of Christ, when he comes, the sacrifices will be reinstituted. They will not take away the sins of the people. They will not look forward to a time. They will actually be, their communion service will be looking back through sacrifice at what Christ already accomplished on the cross. And I want to tell you that children will be born during the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. And children will be born. And children will have to make a decision as they watch the sacrifices being performed to be able to understand why it is that we do sacrifice. We do sacrifice because the one who reigns on the throne in the temple was the Messiah, and he was killed for us. He was sacrificed for us that we might have everlasting life. And so those children, as they grow up, will have to be able to relate that and say, I believe in what he did. I see it in the sacrifice. I understand what he did, and I receive him as Savior. If they don't receive him by faith, then they will not be saved. Have an opportunity for a period of time to receive him, and if they don't, they won't be saved. And so that's what will happen during that time. Well, the dimensions are given about the slaughtering tables, the hooks and the doorposts and the pillars. The structural dimensions are on last week's sheet. In fact, I just want to orient you to this sheet. Oh, by the way, I heard this week. I didn't know. You know where the word orientation comes from? Orientation actually comes from setting the east, like the east gate of the temple, establishing a presence from the east and orienting everything in association to the east temple. Or to the gate of the temple. Isn't that interesting that we would have that? That's where the word comes from. I want to orient you. Where's the east here? I don't know. I want to orient you to what we're looking at here. You've seen this already. That's the outside dimensions. This dimension here, or this one here, is the millennial temple and grounds. You can kind of see that, and you can see the index that goes along with that, so you can follow along what we're looking at. On the back side is, this is the, on the right-hand side of the back side, is the actual, I believe that's the gate to the millennial temple. So this is the interior gate that leads into the temple. In fact, as we open up chapter 41 this morning, Ezekiel will have come out of, or he's looking at this interior gate, and he'll be walking in, and he'll be going into the temple. And then this one over on this side gives some greater detail about what the interior of the temple actually looks like. And so we'll make our way through it. Again, we'll be seeing some animation up on the screen as we walk through all of that. So as far as why the Lord chooses this time, 572 B.C., that's 14 years after Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., 572 B.C. to give the dimensions of the temple that won't be in existence for thousands of years and still is future for us. It's been 2,600 years since these dimensions were given. Perhaps it's to prove to his people that are in captivity that he's not done with them. They're in a hopeless situation. They've lost their land. Their city's demolished. They've been taken captive. They're separated out through all of Babylon. They think, perhaps, you know what? God is just so ticked off. He's thrown us away as a people. And all the promises that were given to Abraham and to David and to Isaac, Jacob, all those promises, they're gone now. And God says, let me show you some dimensions about what's to come. And so clear back there 2,600 years ago while they're in captivity, he lays out this temple. I think that's the reason why he gives the dimensions there, is to show them he's not done with them that. He says, here are the dimensions of the future temple. Here's the plan. I'm going to be faithful to complete the plan. And so he gives them in such careful detail. And today we'll follow the same approach that we took last week, following the word and then the animation as of the video, as we examine the dimensions of the millennial temple. And we'll do it because it's in God's word, and we're reading and considering all of it. Today we'll look at the dimensions of the future sanctuary of the temple. Next week, the priestly chambers. And on the 15th, 2 weeks from now, on the 15th, we'll watch as the glory of the Lord comes back into the temple. And that's going to be an awesome Sunday study on that Sunday, on the 15th. But what's really cool about it, and I didn't plan it this way, just happened this way. On the 15th, you know what happens Sunday night on the 15th? We're going to have our Shine the Light on Jesus night. I hope you're going to come, that you'll plan to come that night. It will be a night of pure praise and worship. Praise means to shine the light on. And that's what we're going to do. That night, we're not going to preach. We're not going to ask the Lord for anything. We're not going to do any of that kind of thing. We are going to stand in his presence, and we are going to praise his holy name. And I have a visiting team, worship team, that's coming so that our worshipers can have a night where they worship also. And they're just going to come, and we're just going to shine the light on him and let his glory fill this building and our hearts for about an hour. And it'll be just a great night to be able to. Somebody asked, are we going to have refreshments that night? I said, no refreshments. It's a pure night of praise and worship. Shine the light on him and let him affect our hearts. And so it's what a wonderful Sunday that will be, to see him come back into the temple and then to shine the light on him. It's going to be awesome to be able to do that. So now on last week's handout, find the sketch of the gate to the millennial temple. And so that would be this small one on the back side. That's the gate to the millennial temple. It's the inside configuration of the gate that leads from the outer court to the inner court. In chapter 20 and 41, the bronze man describes the inside of the temple proper as he walks Ezekiel through that gate. And he'll describe the rooms that surround it. Oh, one more thing. Just before we look at 41, I want to call your attention to something. Look at the sketch, the millennial temple proper. It's the one that's right next to it. The checkered area is the base. That checkered area all the way around is the kind of the base for all of that temple area. From the outside of the exterior gates all the way into the temple, the ground is flat. However, as you go deeper and deeper into the temple area, you have to go up steps. And so the closer you come to the Lord, you're coming up in elevation. You see that picture? So there, every level is flat, but you're having to step up as you go through that. Now, in addition to that, as you enter the doors of the various sections of the temple proper, the openings get narrower. I want you to notice the first door is 24 and a half feet. You see that? Now, down at the bottom of that picture, you see where those two black dots are. You come up from that. Those are actually the pillars. There's 24 and a half feet. That's the first opening. The second opening is 17.5 feet. And the third opening, as you go up into the holiest place, is 10 and a half feet. Perhaps God is telling all of us and his people, as we look at this, I am high and lifted up. I'm above you. I'm God. I'm above you. But in him being above us and expressing that he is the Lord, he's also saying, come up here. Come on up here. Come on up here where I am. And so to me, I see an invitation in the dimensions. Come closer to me. Come up and up and up into my presence. Don't stay in your worldly perspective. Drop those things off and come up and be in my perspective. The way into my holy presence also is narrow as we look at the doors. They get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the Bible tells us that narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. And the way into my holy presence is narrow, and you're going to need to throw off some stuff that's in your life that you're carrying around that doesn't belong in my holy presence. As you get closer and closer to me, let that stuff fall off of your life and let it go back. Don't go back to that BC stuff. Let it fall off. And the closer you get to me, drop that stuff and come into my presence, and don't carry that baggage into there. Those two dots at the bottom of that picture, again, are the big black dots are the pillars called Boaz and Jachin. And they're black, and in a moment I'll tell you how big they are. And I just want to orient you to this, because one day you'll be standing at those steps. And so will I. And one day we will come in through those outside gates into the outer courtyard of this area. And then we'll go through the inside gates into the inner courtyard of this area. And those pillars will be there as we begin to go through that gate. And we don't want to be, you know, hicks from some place that doesn't know where they're going. You know, oh, yeah, I know right where to go. I know right where to go. I go right through these pillars and right into that area there. And I think those are some good pictures that the Lord gives us of those things. One more thing. I said, I'm saying so many one more things, but here's one more thing. There are some things that are absent from this temple, that were in Solomon's temple, and it's significant that they're not there. The first one is in this millennial temple where Christ will be for those 1,000 years. There's no veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Why not? The veil was torn from top to bottom when Christ was on the cross. He paid the pardon for our sin, and the veil was rent, and we have access to the Father. All have access to him. And so the veil is no longer there. It was torn down. The second thing is, we'll find that there's no table of showbread in the temple like there was in the early temple and in the tabernacle, because it represented, this was the bread, the presence of the Lord, the bread of life, and the bread of life will be there. Jesus is the bread of life. And so we won't have to have something that represents him. He will be there in person. There's no golden candlesticks in this holy place because his presence will light the temple. There's no need, you know, like heaven. There's no need for the sun, moon, and stars in heaven. New heavens, new earth in that everlasting time. Well, in this place, in this city, and in the glorious presence of Christ, when we're raptured into his presence, there's no need for any of that because the glory of his presence is there. And so the candlestick is not there. There's no Ark of the Covenant, at least not described here, because his glory won't be confined to a seat between the outstretched wings of angels. His glory will fill the earth. It will go from sea to sea, from shore to shore, throughout the whole earth. His glory will be seen. And so there's no Ark of the Covenant in that place. So finally, let's begin Ezekiel chapter 41 as we make our way here. Ezekiel is standing on the porch of the temple. He's standing there with the man of bronze. There's the gate that's going to lead into the temple. He's already passed, as you look at this picture, he's already passed the pillars, and he's standing there at the entrance. Verse 1, chapter 41, verse 1. Then he brought me into the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is not the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. Further in is the Holy of Holies. So he brought me into the sanctuary, and he measured the doorposts 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. And so as he walks past these pillars, these black pillars I told you about, let me tell you how big those pillars are. They stand for strength and stability. And the pillars are 27 feet tall. I measured it this morning with Dale's help in this room. That's clear up to the rafters in this highest point. That's how tall those pillars are that you're going to walk past as you go into this temple area or in the sanctuary. And they're 6 feet thick, 5.7 to be exact. Judy and I had quite a discussion about how to take circumference and make it into a diameter. And so we figured that out. She figured out and then told me. And so anyway, 6 feet wide, and then clear up to that. He's walked past those as he comes into the 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other side of this entrance that goes into it. And so he walks past those pillars. He stands on the porch facing the entry doors, and the walls on either side of the door can be measured by 6 cubits, and that is 10.5 feet thick. Okay, verse 2. And you'll see at the top of the picture, you'll see some numbers up there, and verse 2 will come up there. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits. That's 17.5 feet. And the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. You can see what it's talking about there up on the screen. And you can follow your Bible, or you can look up here, or you can look at the chart, whatever you want to. And he measured its length. This is the length of the sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies. But he measured its length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. And so the sanctuary, without the Holy of Holies, is 70 feet long by 35 feet wide. Now, 35 feet wide is from that window over here to about the end of this pew right here. So that's the width of it. And then 70 feet this way is all the way to the water fountain that's out there. So that's the size of the sanctuary of the temple. And he, that's the bronze man, went inside and measured the doorposts 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits. And he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the temple, or the width of the entrance, 7 cubits. So that's 10.5 feet high and 12.25 feet by 12.25 feet is the size of that. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Well, let's hold it there for just a second as we're looking at verse 4 here. A couple things I want to point out to you. First of all, Ezekiel doesn't go in to the holy place. Why doesn't he do that? He was to be a priest. He'd been studying all of his life to be a priest. He was taken captive, and there was no more temple, and so his training did not finish to be a priest, but that's what he was supposed to be, and he'd been studying since he was a child to be a priest. He knew who goes into the temple. One guy a year on Yom Kippur. And that priest is chosen by lot. And he's the only one that's allowed to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And so we see as the bronze man walks in, and in fact, he's inside the room right there. You can see that picture up there. He's inside the room, and he's looking back out into the sanctuary. But this closest to you is the 20 by 20. And Ezekiel is just standing there at the door. He's looking in, as the bronze man is explaining to him the size of this place, he knows that he is not allowed to go into that room. And so, but that room, that most holy place, is 35 feet by 35 feet. And that's about, again, from there, the window, to here, and from this wall, about to, what's your name, Chris? To meet Chris? Yeah, where Chris is with the red jacket this morning. So it's about from here to there and from there to here. So that's the holy, the size of the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's about 1,225 square feet. And so Ezekiel, from that priestly line, has never been in the Holy of Holies before. He knows he can't go in there, so he just poked his head in and looks at it that way. We notice that in this most holy place, the room was empty of furnishings, but it was the place where God dwelt. And so you don't see anything in there. Now, in the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle before was the Ark of the Covenant. It's not in there. It's empty. It's just the place where God will dwell. I have a caveat that I'll bring in another Sunday as we get closer to this. But verse 5. Next, he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits, that's 10.5 feet. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. That's verse 5. I think you've got, yeah, you've got that up there. And you can see the chambers, rooms, are called on this document right here, on this side over here, those chamber rooms that he's talking about, they're 7 feet, and they're identified by the letters SR. See those, the side rooms, they go all the way around? There's 30 of those side rooms around this temple area. But what you can't see in this picture, in this drawing, is that there's, yes, there are 30 rooms, but there's 3 floors of 30 rooms. So there's actually 90 rooms. And we don't see that there, but we'll be told that in verse 7 coming up here. We're not certain what these 7 rooms were used for. We assume that they're used for storage of very expensive implements of gold, and likely the tithes and offerings that would come in, and they would be stored in those rooms. Before Jerusalem fell, these rooms were raided by the Babylonian soldiers a couple of different times when they came in the city and demanded tribute, and they just came in and they went into the temple and they robbed those rooms. And we assume that's what was there, was gold and silver implements and tithes and offerings. It appears that these 7-foot rooms are the lowest, the size of the lowest rooms, but as we'll see, these rooms get larger as we go up to the upper floors because they're built on what's called widening edges. Well, look at verse 6. The side chambers were in 3 stories, so there you have it. One above the other, 30 chambers in each story. And they rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported but not fastened to the wall of the temple. Verse 7. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges in the walls of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. And so that's what we saw. You can see that picture right up there. See those, the ledges that come out, and that those ledges, and those ledges are the different levels. There's 3 levels. You can notice those red lines that are on there. Those are actually the stairs that are going up, so you can go from one to another. But that ledge work follows all the way down the side, all the way down the front and around the other side. So 30 rooms times 3, 90 rooms. And so that's what we see there. Verse 8. I saw an elevation, verse 8. I saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod. He's got his rod out. That is 6 cubits. And so it's 10.5 feet tall. So you can see that the terrace, and there's that terrace measured there, 6. He just measures with his rod. It's sitting up. The temple is sitting up on that terrace, 10.5 feet tall, measured by the 6-cubit rod. Verse 9. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and you see that there. And so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. little confusing there, but you can see that the five cubits as it comes out from the side of the wall that the ledger is sitting on. And verse 10, and between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. And so that's on verse 10. So if you can move up to that area there, that space between the temple and the other structures next to us is 20 cubits. So that's 35 feet that surrounds that temple area on every side. Verse 11. The doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south. It's a little bit hard to see it on that picture. They're trying to show it to you with those arrows going over the top of the building. You can see it a little bit more clearly on the Millennial Temple proper. Here you can see where those doors are, and one faces toward the north and one faces toward the south. And they're 8 3/4 feet. Verse 12. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. That's 122 feet wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick. That's 8 3/4 feet. So it's a thick wall all around. And its length was 90 cubits, which was 157 feet. So 122 by 157. Now, unfortunately, there's nothing in this building that I could measure that would point that out to you. So it's 90 was to the water fountain, but then 157 is much further than that. So we see how big that structure is. In fact, that western, the room that's at the western end of the temple is 19,154 square feet room. And we wonder, what is that room for? And we're not told. So let's meet at the western room when we get there. And let's go in and see what's going on in there. Then we'll know what that's room for. It doesn't tell us. But this is a big room, 19,000 square foot room. That's a big room. John MacArthur says he thinks it's a storage area for furnishings and things like that. I prefer to think it was the pastor's study. But nevertheless, as we get there, we can take a look inside that room and say, what are you guys doing in here? Verse 13. So he measured the temple 100 cubits. That's 175 feet long. And the separating courtyard with the buildings and its walls was 100 cubits. So that's 175 by 175. So all of the area that you look at on this drawing here, on the first page, 175 by 175, all of that area there equates to 30,625 feet. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 14, that the inner court was 175, so there's another 30,000. So the total temple and inner court area is 61,000 square feet. Pretty good size structure. If the Lord would give us one of those and we wouldn't have to rent this facility again, we'd be really happy, wouldn't we? We'd have room for all of our Sunday school classrooms and that big pastor study. You know, that would be really great. Verse 15. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard, with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their doorposts and the beveled window frames. It looks to me like he's just measuring it from a different direction. And the galleries all around their three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. And the windows were covered, and the covering of the windows appears to be wooden lattice work. Obviously, they didn't have glazed glass at that time, so or they didn't back in the old temple. Now, maybe they will here, but it appears that it's like lattice work. Verse 17, from the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside, and on every wall all around, inside and outside, by measure. Everything, what that's telling us here is that everything on the inside of this building, all of it has panel works all the way around, wooden panel all the way around, and then it gives us the decorations that are on the panel work. And so as we look at that, verse 18, it says, and it was made, and this is the description of the decorations on all this wood paneling, it was made with cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub, each cherub had two faces. And so in every room that you look at, whether it's the sanctuary, which you're looking at the sanctuary and you're looking at the door that goes into the Holy of Holies there, but all of these walls are just wooden walls with these carvings on them. And on these big carvings are a palm tree, a cherubim, a palm tree, a cherub. And it says that those cherubs have two faces. Now, that should catch your attention, because remember when we started the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel had this picture of the wheel within the wheel that was coming down from heaven, and the cherubim were there. How many faces were on the cherubim? Four faces were on the cherubim. There was an ox, a man, a lion, an eagle. And now, in this new millennial temple, we see that there's only two faces. And each face looks one way or the other way, looking at these palm trees. And the only thing that I can figure out as I look at those and try to remember what it was that those four faces represented, the ox face was to represent, speaking of the Christ who was the servant. It's like an ox, a beast of burden. Christ is no longer a servant. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the cherubim drops that face off. The eagle was the sign for deity, and though Christ is still deity in this time, but he is actually a real person also. He's fully human and deity, but he's in physicalness there in the Holy of Holies, ruling there the whole earth. And so I assume that's why there's only two faces as we look at that. I don't know that for certain. I'm just trying to deduce it from what we know. Verse 20. From the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. And so you've got, this we're in verse 20. I'm not sure where we are up there right now. That's 21, 22. We're close enough. And so just saying that down at the 8 or 10 foot level, whatever it is, it's cherubim. And then up above the doorposts, up above that is also cherubim and palm trees. Verse 21, the doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar, and so the entrances are all squared off as we look at them. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." So there's only one piece of furniture in this whole temple. Now, we're used to more, because in the holy place of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, there were three pieces of furniture in this holy place. One of them was the table of showbread, and one of them was the lampstand, and we talked about why those wouldn't be there, and the other one was the altar of incense. The description of this thing that you're looking at right there is described like the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. But it doesn't tell us that's what it is. It just says it's the table before the Lord. We assume that it is still has some significance to the prayers of the saints, although we're not told specifically, but that's the only piece of furniture that's in that room, and it's 5 1/4 feet tall and 3 1/2 feet square around it. Now, I assume then that what we're saying is intercession will still be offered before God, but the showbread is no longer needed and the lampstand is no longer needed. The temple and the sanctuary, verse 23, had 2 doors. So as we look, you can see the 2 doors there. You can see the 2 doors that lead into the Holy of Holies. So it says that there had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. And so as they open up, it's like a bifold door that we might have on a closet at home, but there's 2 of those bifold doors to be able to move from one place into the other place. Verse 25, cherubim and the palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. And there was a wooden canopy which was on the front of the vestibule or the porch outside. Verse 26, there were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other, on the sides of the vestibule, also in the side chambers of the temple, and on the canopies. And so the palm trees, it's interesting that in the time of the millennial reign of Christ, the feasts will no longer be practiced except for one, and that's the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is represented by palm trees. So that's interesting that'll be there. It's Zechariah that tells us that. Now, here's what I want you to notice, and I just want to make some observations as we get ready to end the service here this morning. Inside the tabernacle and inside Solomon's temple, when the descriptions were given to build these places, do you remember back that everything that was inside that, whether it was the walls or the doors or the furnishings, they were covered with pure gold. Remember that? Furnishings? Everything's covered with pure gold. Brilliant, pure gold. And then, in addition to that, a lot of the things inside the tabernacle and Solomon's temple were inlaid with jewels, the costliest jewels, emeralds and diamonds and just the costliest things. And so everything was just magnificently beautiful, so much so that we're told that when the Shekinah glory came into both of those places, that the light of the Shekinah glory beamed so brightly that it reflected off the golden walls and the golden furniture and off of the jewels, that it was such a brilliant light. You couldn't stand to be in the building because the reflection was so great. And so the priests are outside of those buildings and they're falling on their faces because they can't stand the shining, brilliant light that comes from the glory of the Lord as they went into those places. There's no gold, there's no silver, and there's no jewels inside the millennial temple. It's just wooden walls with carvings on it. And we wonder, well, what's that all about? Why did that change so radically? And I think this is the reason it changed radically. In the millennial temple, the temple itself will not be glorified. It'll be the person that's inside the temple. His glory will fill the heavens and the earth. And so as the Shekinah glory comes into that temple, it'll be him himself, and he will emanate throughout 1,000 years. The glory will be seen around the world, we're told. In fact, the glory will be so dramatic, and the things that are happening in that millennial reign will be so dramatic that the nations of the earth, it says, Scripture tells us that 10 guys from the Gentile nations around, 10 guys will look to try to find a Jew somewhere. Not to kill him this time, but to have that Jew explain to him about who this Messiah is. And they'll say things like, take us to your temple so that we can see what this is all about and who he is that rules all of the earth. And so it'll be the glory of the one inside, not the glory of the temple, that will be so magnificent. All glory belongs to him because he is more precious than silver and more costly than gold. Now, as we close down this morning, I want to call to your attention 10 things that I've seen along the way, and I hope you've seen them to some degree along the way. And when we study Scripture, we do it by faith. This is the first thing. When we study Scripture, we do it by faith. It's written, and it's from God, and it's perfect, and we have it. And so, as we study it, there will be things that we study that we won't quite understand, like Chuck Smith says, man, I can't understand 40 through 48. Of course, he didn't have the animations to look at like we have here this morning. That helps us out a lot. But just reading it, sometimes Scripture is tough to understand. We may not understand it fully. In fact, we don't. But we trust that it's God's Word and it's profitable. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, I tell you this because some people, when they have their devotionals, they just find their favorite scripture and they just sit down with their favorite scriptures. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, I don't understand that. I'll just go on to another favorite scripture. But it's all inspired of God. It's God-breathed. And it's for us to sit down and realizing that by faith, though we may not understand it the first 28 times through, it's in the struggle of considering and meditating upon that God reveals to us truth that we haven't seen before. And so it's by faith we look at things that we don't fully understand. The second thing I noticed along the way was the bronze man gave Ezekiel instructions for study, and those instructions are good for us today. And we talked a little bit about it last week. He told Ezekiel, he said, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, fix your mind upon the things of the Word of God that I'm showing you. And the purpose of that isn't just to entertain yourself, but is so that you can declare the goodness of God to the people that you come in contact with. And so that's how we should be approaching Scripture. The third thing that I noticed along the way was never forget what your salvation cost. In the Old Testament, they looked forward through the sacrifices to Jesus' death. In the New Testament, we look back to what he's already accomplished. In communion, we partake and remember that. We'll do that again on the most holy day of the month, next Sunday, the second Sunday of the month, because we have communion trays. We'll look forward to that. But we look back, and in the millennial kingdom, it's all about the sacrifices, teaching them who were under the law to realize that he came in fulfillment of the law. He was the sacrifice, giving them an opportunity to accept him. And so we should never forget what our salvation cost. It cost his death. The very Son of God come from heaven to earth to be persecuted and killed by the creatures that he had created with the worth or the whisper of his breath. The fourth thing that we noticed, that I noticed along the way, is the details of the coming temple remind us that his promises never fail. Though many of them take thousands of years to pass or to come to fruition, but he completes everything that he plans. And so this delineated temple will come to pass just as it's been given, because all the rest of his promises have come true, and there's just a few left. Verse 5, or the fifth thing that I noticed along the way, the rising elevations in the temple area teach us that God is high and lifted up. He's not a man, he's God. His ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not his. We don't get to take a look like the world is doing today. We don't get to take a look at God's judgments and say, I don't agree with that. That's from the past. No. In today's culture, we're a lot smarter than God was. We have greater intellect. God's stuff is passé. We don't get to do that because he's high and lifted up and we are not. And so along the way, when we open up the Word of God and we find something that disagrees with where we are and what we're doing and what we're involving ourselves with and how we're thinking, we need to realize he's high and lifted up. We need to get jettison that junk off of our lives, because we're living in a way that doesn't bring glory to his name. Okay. Also, the ever-decreasing door sizes into his holiest place remind us that the way to him is narrow. And the Bible says that many miss it. In fact, most do. To develop intimacy with him requires us to leave some practices behind that defile his presence. And we should realize that. You want to come close to God? You want to feel his presence in your life? It isn't that he restricts himself in that way, but you and I are going to have a hard time feeling intimate with someone that we don't come close to. And to come close to him, there's some junk that just needs to fall away. So we go through the decreasing sizes of the doors to get into the holy place. The missing veil and furniture remind us that the way to God is open to all who will believe and trust him for their salvation. The separation between God and man was torn from the top to the bottom, and God did it when his Son paid the price for man's sins on Calvary. Jesus is also the bread of life, and he is the light that came into the world revealing God. And his glory is going to fill the earth. He is the way to the Father. Here's the seventh thing that I noticed along the way. The place where God dwells is the most holy place. And you know what? He dwells in our hearts. We must protect our hearts, the place of his dwelling. We need to protect our hearts from being defiled by the world. We must meet with him regularly through prayer and through the word. He's there and he waits. He calls. The invitation, like we talked about this morning, that invitation constantly comes. Come up here. Come up here. I want you to come up here. Waits for us to acknowledge his presence and be amazed. When I see Ezekiel in my mind's eye, and I remember Ezekiel, he goes through the two pillars and he walks in there, he goes into the sanctuary, and then the bronze man takes him to the sanctuary, and the doors are opened up into the most holy place, and Ezekiel stops at the door, and the angel, or the bronze man, goes in. When he's standing there, look, I think in his mind, because he'd studied what this Holy of Holies was from the time that he was a kid, he was trained to be a priest, I think he stood at that door and he was amazed as he looked into this place that had never been. This is the place where God dwells. I think that was an amazing thing to him. I remember when we were on vacation one time and we went to Mount Rushmore. And I think it was Mike that was standing in front of Mount Rushmore. And he's quiet. All of us are chit-chatting about, oh, isn't that cool? And finally, and Mike wasn't saying anything. And I finally looked over to him and said, what are you thinking about? And he says, I can't believe I'm standing here. I can't believe I'm seeing up there what I've seen in textbooks. And it was that amazing. But this was the place where God dwelt among his people, the tabernacle, and Solomon's temple, and the place where he will dwell for 1,000 years. And Ezekiel stands there and he goes, man, this is ominous. Are you amazed when you think that God dwells within you? This is the place of his dwelling place. It's a place of his presence. And it's an ominous privilege to have him dwell within us. And as we're going to shine the light on Jesus in just a few weeks on that evening as we see his glory, we should be amazed at the place that he dwells. Four images inside the temple are also reminders to us. The pillars, Boaz and Jachin, stand for strength and stability. And strength and stability, as I thought through that, await those who meet regularly with the Lord in the place of his presence. That means by his heart, in our hearts. When we meet with him, we get strength and stability. That's where it comes from, is from his holy presence that's in us. And as we fellowship with the church and as we are in his word, the palms remind us that the victory is ours if we dwell in his presence. I had this young man that I've talked about so many times came down yesterday that he's the son of our landlords, and he was so distressed and paranoid. He's got damage in his mind because of drugs, for a lifetime of drugs, and he's 50 years old, and he's just constantly hearing people call his name and call out terrible things, and he was undone when he came down yesterday, and he says, I know you're studying for your sermon tomorrow, Pastor, but can you give me a couple of minutes? Can we pray? I'm just so distracted. He says, in fact, I'm just losing it all together. I think I'm going to lose it today. I think I'm going to lose everything today. And so I talked to him about the presence of the Lord who brings stability and strength to your life. And you need to turn from your being so consumed by the stuff in your life and turn to him, turn that inward to him and say, Lord Jesus, fill me up right now. I need your Holy Spirit to stabilize me right now. And so we prayed and he left like usual. He left cheery and joyful, and he goes when he's good for a few hours, and then he comes back in. But nevertheless, it's the palms remind us of the victory that's ours in Christ. We can have victory over the things that beset us. The cherubims, or the cherubs, his presence is a place of safety. The cherubs were the angels that protected the safety of the Lord in the heavenly place, protected his purity in that heavenly place. They were the guardians of his holiness. And the two faces are his kingship and his humanity. And so they remind us that being with Christ is a safe place, guarded by his beings that protect us and take care of us. The temple will be beautiful and large. It'll be a place for Jesus to rule for 1,000 years. But the glory won't belong to the building. It belongs to the one who sits on the throne. Glory to him. Glory a Dios, right? Jorge, gloria a Dios. Yes, all right, okay. It's an incredible place where his glory will shine. And I want to, just as I finish right here, just want to give you two little verses. 3:12-19. No, just two. I asked the prayers, the people that were praying with us before the service, I said, you know this song? And Mike, who always never lets me down, said he didn't know this song. But maybe you know this song, because you see the place of his dwelling is inside of us. And Galatians 5 tells us that the Spirit of God produces in us things that shine out of us. The works of the flesh are ugly, but the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and all those beautiful things. And I remembered this song this morning as I was just kind of thinking through, again, if you know, you can sing it with me. Probably nobody does because it's way too old. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refined, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And that's what's supposed to happen inside of us as we come into his holy presence, is that his beauty becomes our beauty. And then this one last one, maybe you're more familiar with the words of this one, and I won't sing it to you because I'm not sure I'd get it right, but I want to read you perhaps familiar words. But they remind us of the beauty of the Lord. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed you for my sin, in agony and deep affliction, cut off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom this mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God who died for me, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. He is beautiful. He is majestic, and his glory will be seen from every place on earth, emanating from the temple of the living God in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and everyone will recognize it. But that's not all. There is eternity after that. And his glory is from everlasting to everlasting. And he dwells in us. And it's for us to come into his intimate presence and let his glory be seen in us. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. Would you stand this morning as we pray? And we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, we stand in awe of you. Lord, you are beautiful, and we see this place that you're going to dwell in a future time, and probably not too far off, as we see the forces that seem to be gathering around this storm that's supposed to be coming around Jerusalem that's going to change the very fabric of humankind. And it seems so clear to us, Lord, that the very people that you called out as Gog and Magog, and all these forces seem to be gathering together. And that event seems to have to take place either just before or after the rapture, Lord. And so we look at these things and we realize that the time is close, certainly closer than it's ever been before. Lord, we want to be found in you. We want you to be found in us. And we want the beauty that you are, that emanates from your temple and from heaven and earth, to fill us up with the fruit of your Holy Spirit, so that we not only represent you well as your people, but to the world around us, Lord, that we can be an instrument of yours to show us how magnificent and how wonderful you are. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we gravitate to things that we knew before we were saved, the things that you died for. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins, and help us to walk in a way that we become light to a dark, dark world. And Lord, I pray this morning, as we prayed for those who are in Christ, and now I pray for those who perhaps have not made a decision to follow the true and living God who is glorious. I pray, Lord, that they would have seen you high and lifted up this morning and realized that you can't really stay in the depths of sin to come into his presence. You have to let that stuff go. And you have to come up to where he is. Not that we earn that way, Lord, but we have to be willing to renounce those things that are an affront to you. And so I pray, God, if there's anyone in this room who's not received you as Lord and Savior, God, you would call them into your presence. Come up here today. Come up here and receive the salvation that I offer to you. And all those things you will take by your Spirit and get rid of them, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you call them to you this morning. And, Lord, as we looked at these pictures of these doors of going through and realizing to have that intimate relationship, there's some things we just need to jettison off of us. And whether we're Christian or non-Christian, we hold stuff that doesn't belong in that holy place. God, please, together, make us brand new in heart and spirit today. and help us to walk with you so we can have the strength and the stability that comes from that relationship with you. So God, if there's someone here this morning, give them the ability to trust and believe in what you did at Calvary so many years ago, and help them to hear you call their name, and help them to respond and say, Lord Jesus, I want my sins forgiven. I want to be yours. I want to be yours forever and ever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. Bless your people in this room today, God. We give you glory and thanks for what you've done and what you have yet to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.